Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. It's exciting. It's going to be Purim. And the first observation was made by Rabbi Klein is that we have water on the table and should be vodka, especially since the... We're going to have a great night tonight, hopefully. And subject is Ad lo yada, until one doesn't know. Bein orer Haman, between cursed is Haman, leboruch Mordechai, and blessed is Mordechai. Whatever one says in this matter is going to be good. Touching upon the unknown and the non-knowing. We have with us first Rabbi Adlerstein. And Rabbi Adlerstein knows already, I call him here just for the contrast. He's my local Litvak that comes over here, and usually, if he would stay, he would take a beating. But and really, the question is, like, I really want to hear what the Litvish view is on Ad lo yada, intoxication. All right, I'm interested, Rabbi Adlerstein. It's all yours.
Thank you. I hope I won't disappoint you, Rabbi Wolf. I always say that I always told my Talmidim for decades that the advantage of being a Litvak is that you can learn all the Hasidus you want. No strings attached. You can go to this Hasidus, that Hasidus. You don't have to lock yourself into any one brand. And you can ignore it altogether. And I'm going to do all of the above tonight in 20 minutes. As long as I have the mic, three quick announcements. First, apologies. I don't like walking out in the middle of anything. I'm not doing it to protest the Hasidim who come after, but I did get the call rather late from Rabbi Wolf, and I do have a number of other things scheduled tonight, including finishing off my weekly Maral Shir, which has to go in before I go in tonight. So I am, unfortunately, going to have to leave early. I only did this once in the past, and I did get the tape, and I'm counting on you, Rabbi Wolf, to give me the tape later. For those of you who are gluttons for punishment, and Rabbi Wolf is correct in pointing out that women who usually show up in droves apparently don't relate to mass intoxication. But for those of you who do and want more of the above on a different theme, my annual Pesach Shir will be given, Bezos Hashem, on Tuesday, March 12th. It's a week and a half before Pesach. At the headquarters of the Simon Wiesenthal Center, you'll get details online, but you must register beforehand to get past security. And lastly, for those of you who are really gluttons for punishment, my new sefer on the Siva Shalom is now out. You can get it either at the mitzvah store, at the crafts, or online at createspace.com. It's a beautiful cover. Isn't it?
Yes.
Not going to vouch for the inside. Okay, let's get down to business. I want to share with you briefly three approaches to Ad Delo Yada. In increasing sophistication, let's start off with a very practical approach. I'm not sure if it's Litvish or not. The people who are doing the daf recently saw the description of the Gemara of the meeting, first meeting, second meeting of the Shvatim and Yosef, of Yosef and his brothers, and the fact that the Torah underscores the fact that they all sat down and they drank wine together. Chazal point out that this is the first time that the Shvatim had consumed wine, and first time Yosef had, as a matter of fact. None of them had tasted wine for all of the years that Yosef was missing for different reasons. Why now did the Shvatim make an exception? If they hadn't had wine all those one score and plus years, why did they now drink? I don't know the source of this. Rabbi Elephant used it in his shir, Rabbi Elephant of Kashrus at the OU. He said that, look, The Shvatim were under suspicion of being spies. That was the word out on the street. Paro told them, Rabbi Yosef said, you guys are spies. Now, what would it look like if they said, well, you know, we're standing by our story, but we are really teetotalers. We're pro-prohibition. We really don't consume this stuff. Everybody knows. Nichnas yayin yatzas sod. When the wine comes in, the secrets spill out. To be that coy that you don't want to drink wine would raise suspicions that maybe you were trying to keep the cards close to your chest, that you were afraid that the truth would spill out. One simple practical reason why we drink on Purim is so that the sod of a Jew, the real pnimius, the real essence of what a Jew is like, will come out. 364 days a year, we don't trust that. On Purim, we trust ourselves that even when we're inebriated, what comes out is the true mahus of being a Jew. Now, that places an onus of responsibility. People who know that last year, when they got drunk, wound up spilling their guts in the curb, and didn't daven mincha and didn't make brachas, have no business getting drunk. Maybe we'll differ on that. You see, that's what I said. We can blend it all. So this is our blend. For those people who can trust themselves that what comes out is something pure and holy, those people maybe have a right to get intoxicated. I will share something with you, not that I'm saying that I did it the right way, and many years have done it the wrong way, but there was one time when a young lady in the community, and I can't tell you who she is because many of you know who she is, she was not from at the time. Somehow somebody brought her to my Suda. I have no recollection of the Suda because I was Makayim Ad Loyada that year. But she came around, we had a Suda in the backyard. I didn't know whether she came when she left, but she said years later that one of the reasons she became from was because of this Suda. What impressed her? She'd been to lots of places where people drank. But she said she never expected to see a bunch of grown men get drunk, and all they did was sing a lot, dance a lot, and say Divrei Torah, which were mostly unintelligible. But still, anybody here who Chas V'Shalom watches television or old-style movies knows that in any drinking scene, you don't wind up with a bunch of people who are happy with each other, pounding each other, slapping each other on the back, telling them that they love each other and that they love HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's part of the Yatza Sod of a Yid. That's the easy one. Now let's move up to something a little harder. This one comes to you, compliments of a remarkable Yid. Most of you have not seen the Sefer. It's called Asufas Ma'arachos. It's by Rav Chaim Goldwich, Zichron Levracha. He was the Rosh Hashiv of Kerem B'Yavne and the Talmud of the Chazon Ish. And he says exquisite stuff. I'm giving you a tamsis of just the end. Very, very bekitzer. We all know that the Gemara in Shabbos that says that by HaKadosh Baruch Hu holding up the mountain over the head of Klal Yisrael, he afforded them a legal way out. That this was the equivalent of a modah, of a giving of notice, that flag down on the play, as they say in the National Football League. Or this transaction was entered into under coercion and therefore has no legal implications. Until Hada Kiblua B'mei Achashverosh. In the days of Mordechai and Esther and Purim, Klal Yisrael re-accepted the Torah, this time fully voluntarily. We all know the question of Tosas, why they have to do it. They had already said Nasa v'Nishma, Torah Shebiksav, Torah Shebalpeh. Somehow Purim is involved with Torah Shebalpeh, with the oral law. This required its own acceptance. The first one was under coercion, and this time around, they accepted it willingly. For those of us who've been here before, there were people who got up, probably me, and talked about all of learning Torah being the revelation of the Or HaGonus, of the primordial light of the 6 days of creation that was too strong for man to use, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu let it go underground in here in words of Torah, and that supernal light is revealed every time that we learn Torah with great quality. When did this avoda begin? He shows that it began with the kosnos or, with the garments of what? Of leather, which originally were, according to the Zohar, garments of not ayin vav resh, but aleph vav resh. The original garments of Adam and Chava were garments of light. It meant that there was a clarity in the world, that the clarity of Elokus, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's, divinity, was so clear that it lit up the world and it was there. It was blinding. After the Chet, what happened? It's not that the light disappeared, but it now became garbed. And the avoda of man was to peel away the garb, the levush, and expose the light that was inside. At the moment of man's greatest decline and fall, a new form of service of Hashem emerged, in which by peeling aside the layers, the external layers of things, you would not only reveal the light inside, but that light inside would then elevate and enlighten even the external levush. What does this all have to do with drinking? We're getting there. Amalek, Be'ikar, the real opposition of Amalek to Klal Yisrael was in the notion that there could be holiness in the mundane, in the everyday, in what we think are external matters. Amalek mocked the idea that there could be holiness in everyday affairs of man. And of course, our opposition to Amalek has to be to show, to reveal that Kedusha, even in the pedestrian, in the mundane, in the world of Chomer and Chol. Says the Sfas Emes, and with this we wrap up this middle section, that so complete was this Kabbalah's HaTorah in the times, this reacceptance of the Torah in the times of Mordechai and Esther. So complete was this acceptance of the avoda, of the service, of revealing the inner Kedusha and liberating that inner Kedusha, that where did it get started? At the time of the greatest darkness, darkness more than that you can't imagine, at the Suda, at the gluttonous celebration of a bunch of primitive drunkards. There in that Suda were planted the seeds of the Geula, in the drunken merriment of a bunch of fools came this exposure of Klal Yisrael feeling so close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that they were able to pull it off. That is Ad Delo Yada, that a Yid has a way of exposing the Kedusha even in the drunken darkness of what you would think is the furthest moment away from it. One last approach, that is Maharal, and Rabbi Wolf and I will we could go on for hours arguing whether he's one of his or one of mine. And that's part of the greatness of the morale, that everybody can lay claim to him. Haman, according to the Gemara, thought that the fact that the lot came out in the month of Adar was auspicious, not just because of the death of Moshe Rabbeinu, but because Adar is the last of the months. End of the line. This is where it stops. And he thought, hey, that sounds like a pretty good sign from the heaven I really don't worship anyway, but this is the end of the Jews. The end, right? but he didn't understand. He couldn't understand that when you believe in a Ribbono Shel Olam who has a goal, who has a telos, who has an objective, who has a strategy for getting there, the end is not a letdown. The end is a culmination. The end is the achievement of that goal. The end is terrific. It's making it to the goal line and getting the gold. This could not exist in the worldview of somebody like Haman or Amalek, in which everything is random. It's random, then when it's over, it's over. That's it. Drinking, says the morale, to the point of Ad Delo Yada, when you drink that, you're that unaware. You can't tell the difference between Baruch Mordechai and Oro Haman. It means that in some sense, in your mind, you're in seventh heaven. You lack nothing. You're senseless to all your wants and your desires. You've made it. Now, he's not being meshabeach drunks. he's being meshabeach people who drink as a form of expressing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that I lack nothing. That in the state that I find myself, I lack nothing. How could that be? How could you lack nothing when you were drunk? It's not a drunkenness of self-absorption when nobody else counts. It's not a drunkenness of self-reliance, like a lot of people get to when they're drunk. It's the drunkenness, the completion of saying, you know what, Ribono Shalom, whatever else I have when I'm not drunk really doesn't matter, because in the end it doesn't mean anything. I am nothing without you. It is the drunkenness of throwing yourself entirely on the Ribono Shalom, looking at yourself and saying that I can't make it on my own. Not all the way, not even like they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, that you don't have to do it by yourself. There's someone else who can help you. On Purim, we get beyond someone else helping you. It's all you. There's nothing left. As they used to say in Navardic, I'm a gurnet. Right? Then you know all the jokes about Navardic and how long you have to be there before you can say you're a gurnet. Anyway, this is Hashleich El Hashem Yehavcha. You take your whole burden and you throw it on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Maharal says there are three different times of the year in which Guf and Nefesh dance around each other. The body and the spirit, the body and the soul. One is Yom Kippur. What do we do on Yom Kippur? We diminish the bodily. And say once a year, by diminishing the bodily, we liberate the Nefesh so much that it can be Davek to Hashem. Yom Tov, in a sense, we do the opposite. We feed the Guf. Not because we want to pamper it, we pay for it plenty when we get on the scale afterwards, but because by feeling good, we lift up, we elevate the nefesh, and the nefesh feels great, and it's a different kind of avoda. Purim, he says, the avoda is to throw away the most valuable part of man. In the end, what's more valuable? What's the thing that defines us as Tzelem Elokim, especially to Litvaks, is Seichel. Is thought, is rational thinking. You throw away rational thought and you're nothing. Especially, again, if you're a Litvak. And you do that, and when you throw away Seichel as a Litvak, what's left? Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there to support you. Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there to support you. And that's a form of great keshet to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. With this I close. We can enhance this a little bit, embellish this with a thought of Rav Huttner in Pachad Yitzchak, Lamed Dalet. He gives a mashal of two people in the dark. Electricity is out. Nobody can see anything. And there are two people who somehow have to navigate their way through a crowd and help a crowd of people. One has a candle. The other one has nothing. The one with the candle says, hey, I'm in great shape. Lights the candle, uses it sparingly, but he can go from person to person and recognize who they are. The other person doesn't have that at all. But both of them have to do the job. 10 hours later, it's morning, there's light again. The person who had the candle, what does he have? He's relieved. He doesn't have to do this anymore. What has he gained from the experience? Nothing. The person who didn't have the candle had to develop a different koach. He had to develop the ability to discern the difference between people through other means, by listening to their voice, by touching, whatever. The tools that he learned don't go away. That experience was something valuable. That's Purim. Someone takes this Maim of Rav Huttner. I don't remember who it is. I was rushing to get here. But I remember. I know somebody, Chashuv, says that the Gemara says, L'matzeach ayelas hashachar. So Esther is ayelas hashachar, the morning, the shining of the new morn. Why? Because Esther is sof kol hanisim. So he says, sof kol hanisim, that shouldn't be the end. That shouldn't be the beginning of a new day. It should be the end of the day. You had a day full of Nisim, hundreds and hundreds of years. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing Nisim, and now the whole period of miracles comes to an end. That's not the beginning of a new day, that's the end of the day. Now you start the night. So he says, Adarabba, based on this piece of Rav Huttner, it's the other way around. For a long time in Jewish history, people needed miracles to stay faithful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They needed the injection of being reminded all the time of how close HaKadosh Baruch Hu was. In the time of Purim, we graduated to the point that we could discern the voice of Hashem in the darkest periods of history that would be ahead of us, without any light at all.
We don't need nisim at all because we became so melumed to trust HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to sense HaKadosh Baruch Hu that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would be there for us in the worst of times. That's Ad Lo Yada. Rav Moshe Eisman Shlita once pointed out that with all the Torah that we say about Purim, no, they did tshuva. Tshuva is important. He said that cannot be pashup shot. The word tshuva, there's no remez to it in the Megillah. The bottom line of the Megillah is that we are like those people who take the seichel, throw it away, and only HaKadosh Baruch Hu can sustain us. Why? Not because of anything we did or did in the past, we'll do in the future, just because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us. That Hakara is what buoyed the Jews in the time of Shushan and what continues to drive us in the millennia ahead that would follow.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Adelstein. That was 90% Hasidus. Really good. Thank you. Thank you so much. And now I give it over to Rabbi Klein. Just like that.
Good evening. First of all, Poschim Bechvoid Achsanya, thank you. Very strong thank you to my dear friend, Rabbi Wolf, for inviting me again. Sometimes they say if they invite someone again and again, it shows that he's doing something right. But I think Rabbi Wolf just wants to make sure that I get it right this time. And then he'll stop inviting me. As the topic of the evening, Ad Lo Yada, Purim is a time that we relinquish our das, we relinquish our mind, and we know every yontiv needs the understanding, the connection to our neshama, the connection to our souls through the mind. So it says in the Svarim, the Shem Shmuel, other Svarim say that's why it's very important before Purim to come prepared. On Purim itself, we're busy. We have hundreds of deliveries to make and pickups and, running around. As a person running around Purim, he's busy and he's all upset that he needs a couple of more hours to the day, and whoever can lend him that. And someone told him, you look so down, you look so bitter, you don't have to be happy. Purim is the time to be happy. There's another thing I have to put on my list. I have to be happy. I don't have time for that. I don't have room on my paper to put that on. So it's before Purim. That's what we're doing now. It's an amazing thing. It's a very important thing. It says in the Megillah, Lias Oysen, Lasus Oysen Yemei Mishtav Simcha, to make Purim days of Simcha, days of happiness, days of Mishta. And the Shem Shmuel asks that the way it should be written, V'samachto, V'samachtem, you should be happy on Purim, you should drink, you should eat on Purim. What does it mean, Lasus, to make them days? If you eat, it becomes days of eating and of mishta and of drinking. So he says that's what it means, lasos. You have to prepare it. You have to get ready to it. You have to, with a mindset, prepare in your mind. What is this day all about? There was a Eishes Chayil running around the whole town looking in all these little shmunchkes and all the things for the theme, for the Shalach Munis. And she was... Because the husband brings a Shulchan Aruch and writes, you see, it says here that he could be yotze with two minim, he could give an apple and an orange and be yotze with that, mishlach manos. You don't have to go yourself, make yourself crazy. And she says, why do you mix religion into this? This is something else, and that's what tonight is, to mix a little religion into the Yontif Purim and Taka, to make the Yoda before the Adalo Yoda, to try to get a little bit of understanding what this Adalo Yoda is about. All right, so Ad Lo Yada, and many of us, Rabbi Adelstein said, many poskim say that, not to take it so literally, it doesn't mean drinking, it means sleeping, it means something else. There's a sefer, the Yismach Moshe wrote, the sefer called Asis Rimoni, wrote many explanations in this Gemara that a person is supposed to drink Lebesumi to intoxicate himself till he gets to the point that Ad Lo Yada is explaining what is Lebesumi, what does it mean, all different explanations. And they say that he used to say every year, maybe 20 different explanations, 20 different pshatim, what does the mean, adla yoda. Not all of them are printed. But they say that after he finished the 20 pshatim, the 20 explanations, he said, yeah, but Rashi's pshat is still the best and the most right pshat. Rashi says you have to drink wine. Intoxicated with wine, l'shtaka b'yayin, to drink, that's pasha pshat, and that's what many Yidden do. And the question is, that's the million-dollar question. What is a pshat? What does it mean? What's the meaning? What's the point of losing our minds, to relinquish our minds, and to get to a point that we don't function as human beings anymore? We can understand to be happy, to be besimcha, to drink a little bit of wine. Every yontif does a chiv of drinking wine, to be happy. V'yayin yisamach levav enosh. Wine makes a person happy. Purim is a time to be very, you have to be besimcha in Purim. May mishtav besimcha. But to come to a point that, you know, you have to thank and praise Hashem, lohidus alahalal. But when you get to a point that you just, a person lays drunk, what's the gain? What is Hashem gaining by that? What are we gaining by that, by becoming completely drunk? So that's one question. That's the topic of the evening. What is the meaning of adla yoda? By learning simple, that you just drink wine, vodka, or anything else. You know, Rashi says b'yayin, because the stories of Purim are involved with wine, so the truth is you should ask your local rabbi, but most poskim say that the mitzvah is with wine, dafka. Enhance it a little bit, other things also. But there's another question here. You know, usually the name of anything, the name of a day especially, the name of a yontif describes what the yontif is. You know, we had Chanukah. What is Chanukah? Choni, chofei, that we rested, Klal Yisrael rested, physically, spiritually, emotionally, from the goyim. We have coming up Pesach. Pesach is, it describes what happened on that special day of Pesach, the Hashem, you know, hopped over the Jewish houses. There's another name, Chag HaMatzos. That's what the Yontif is about. It describes the Yontif. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. Yom Kippur is a day that Hashem is mechaper us. Purim, what is Purim? We say in the Megillah. In the Megillah, what Purim is? Purim is, Pur means a goyrel, a lottery, right? When did this lottery happen? When Haman was planning this vicious plan of killing Lahashmed, Laharig, Laabed, to destroy the entire Klal Yisrael, he wanted to choose a day. And he was looking at the calendar and couldn't decide which day is good for him. So he threw a lottery, threw a goyrel, and the goyrel came out to Chodesh Adar. So first of all, this is part of the problem. This is a problem of the Tzorah. This is not the Purim, the Goyrel, the lottery didn't happen when the Yeshua, when the salvation came. That's part of the trouble. That's part of the sad part of the story of the Megillah. While we're crying and we're singing all these Tisha B'Av parts of the tunes in the Megillah. And even, let's say we want to focus on the Tzara, on the problem, but this is such an insignificant part of the story. It's just he tried to choose a day, so he threw a girdle. It's not even describing the problem. That's what happened? What happened on Purim? You know what happened? Haman threw a girdle. Wow, terrible. What does that say? What does it have to do with the day? What happened? So he threw a girdle. So what? And if he would use a certain calendar, you know, the yontif would be called on the name of that calendar. And then a third question, we're going to ask only three questions before Pesach. Pesach, we have the four questions. The third question is, there's a Zohar, a Tikkun Zohar that the Sforim bring, that the Yontif Yom Kippurim, Yom Kippur, Yom Kippurim, means that the Yom Kippurim, it's a day like Purim. Yom Kippur, the day that we stand, and we're all like Malachim, we don't eat, we don't drink, we daven almost the entire day, and we become so pure and so holy. That day, the holiest day in the year as we know it, is like Purim, as if Purim is greater. How can we say such a thing? I mean, what's the common denominator between these two? This is the most extreme, the widest, you know, the furthest away of Yom Kippur is Purim. It's the complete opposite of Yom Kippur is a person on Purim. Although I once said that there's, you know, the Yakis, the Litvaks, now we could say, you know, that by them there isn't such a big difference between Yom Kippur and Purim. They're always bitter and sad. So I said it once, Alabavitcher told me that Alabavitcher also, they're both happy and jolly, you know, Yom Kippur and Purim is also the same. All right, but it's still, you know, Yom Kippur and Purim is, how can we say that Yom Kippur is like Purim? Now, there's a Mishnah, I don't want to go into, it's a technical Mishnah. You know, there's a Masechta called Masechtas Kelim. It's still part of this question. Masechtas Kelim is a Masechta that talks about Tumah, about impurity, about, that's very, it's not so negated in our days. We didn't have the Beis HaMikdash, so many of the halachas of Tumah, the Tahara, doesn't apply today. So it's called, it talks about certain utensils, certain Kelim, what kind of Kelim, attract tumah, what don't. So there is a Mishnah in Masechtas Kelim that it says as follows, that whatever was created from things that were created on the first day of creation, yesh b'mash nivra b'yom rishon tumah. What was created the first day of creation? It was created the shemayim v'oretz, the earth also. The earth, you can make utensils out of the earth, out of earthenware. And it could attract tumah, but b'sheni on the second day Hashem created the sky. The sky, there's no tumah, anything created in the sky. B'shlishi is yesh b'tumah. On the third day of creation, whatever was created on the third day, there are things that could be made. Certain utensils could be made that will attract tumah. B'rivi on the fourth and the fifth, there's no tumah, except the fifth day was birds was created on the sixth day. So midrabbanan there is tumah with certain things coming from birds. And on Friday, you know, animals and human beings, there is tumah. The Mishnah is not saying any halacha. The Mishnah is just saying, you know, after learning the entire Masechtas Kelim, you know what kind of utensils has tumah, what kind doesn't, and you look through the creation, you see what was created in the first and second, that you can come out with that conclusion, with that, you know, that's a nice riddle. You know, what happened on Sunday, on the first day and the second day of creation, if that has tumah or not? What is the point of that Mishnah? So there's a beautiful explanation on that Mishnah from the Yudah Kaddish. They called him the Yudah Kaddish. He was a Talmud of the Choyze, the Holy Jew, it was called, the Holy Jew, Rabbi Yaakov Yitzchak Rabinovich from Pshischa. And he says, if you look at the calendar, Yom Kippur could only fall on those days that there's no tumah. On those days, that by creation, nothing tumah could apply on that day. Purim could only fall on those days that there is tumah. So on Sunday, Purim could fall on Sunday, but Yom Kippur cannot. Monday, the opposite. Yom Kippur could come on a Monday, not on Sunday, because Monday there's no tumah, and so that's Yom Kippur, and Purim cannot fall on a Monday. Thursday is the questionable. Thursday, on Torah law, there's no tumah on Thursday, but the Rabbanon added tumah on Thursday, so both of them could fall on a Thursday, because Yom Kippur is a yontiv of the Torah, so it could fall on Thursday. But since it's also a yontiv, Purim is a yontiv of the Rabbanon, and midrabbanon there is tumah, so that shows like this. Yom Kippur makes a lot of sense. Yom Kippur is a day of purity, a day of tahara, so it could only fall on a day that day does not have any tumah, any impurity. Purim looks like it has to fall on a day that there is dafka tumah. What is the explanation? What was the meaning of that? And how can we say, according to that, that Yom Kippur, the pure day, the day of purity, is just compared to Purim? Purim is greater and Purim is more higher. So, of course, there's a lot of explanations, and we're not going to go through. We're just going to go one mahalach and try to make it short and sweet. There's a Sefer Bnei Yisoschar, a very famous Sefer Bnei Yisoschar, written by Reb Tzvi Melech of Dinev. He was a Talmud of many Hasidic Rebbes, of the most important, the four Talmidim of the of Reb Melech from Lezhansk, from the Choyzer, from Mendel Rimanov, Abderov, and the Khan. And he explains, he basically asks the question about the name of Purim and about what's the Inyan of Adalo Yoda. And he says that he bases this on a thought of the Baal HaTanya. Brings from the Baal HaTanya. What is the Inyan on Yom Kippur? There was a carbon, there were two goats, the Shnei Se'irim, the two goats. One was Lashem, and one was La'azazel. One was sent La'azazel. The halacha is that these two goats had to look exactly the same. Had to be the same size, the same weight, the same height, the same price. Everything the same. But he had to make a goyrel. He wrote on something, Lashem, and he wrote Lazazel. And he made a goyrel. One animal got the card of Lashem, and one of them got the card of Lazazel. And the question is, what's the purpose of a goyrel? You know, if you have two different things, and maybe they're equal in value, or equal, or you can't decide which one is better, so you make a goyrel, I don't know, this way, that way, so the goyrel will decide. But if they're both the same, what's the point of the goyrel? What's the meaning of the goyrel? So the Baal HaTanya explains that the concept of goyrel is as follows. What is a goyrel? You know, when you have a couple of things, you have to decide which one to use or who to give. You could do it in two ways. Let's say, you know, 2 weeks ago was a goyrel here in Mayan Yisrael, right? The big package, the magnificent package, the vacation package. So he could have done it in two ways. Rabbi Wolf could have done it in two ways. One, he wants to give a package for, as a karas hatoiv or whatever the reason is, for the, you know, the members and the participants and those that help Mayan Yisrael. So he wants to give a present, he wants to give this package. So he could do it, he could choose who deserves the package most. Who's the one who deserves the package most? And that would be me, you know? Sure, well, yeah. But, you know, probably everybody deserves it in different ways. But that's hard because he doesn't have enough to give to all the members, to give these packages to all the members. So you have to choose one. So who should he choose? So you make a goyrel. So maybe talking next year we should give a package to everyone. But, you know, you have to choose one person. So how do you choose? So you put it on a goyrel. So what's the meaning of a goyrel? Then nobody complains. Nobody will be upset. And nobody will be insulted. How come you chose him, not me? It's a goyrel. So what is the meaning of goyrel? I think in the world, I mean, it's chance. You know, what could you do? This is what happened. But we know there's nothing chance. So what is the meaning of goyrel? Goyrel means, where do we find goyrel? When the Yidden, when Klal Yisrael inherited Eretz Yisrael, the Nachla, so they made a goyrel. What does that mean? That this Shevet, this piece of land belongs to the Shevet. From the beginning of creation, this piece of land was meant, is part of this Shevet. This family that got this inheritance, got this Nachla, got this piece of land, is not just it's not a chance. This piece of land belongs to the Shevet. A goyrel means, there's no reason, there's no explanation, it's beyond reasoning, beyond, rationale. A goyrel is because these two things belong together. This is the Indian of a goyrel. So the Baal HaTanya explains as follows. When we stand on Yom Kippur and we ask for a good year, for all the Bnei Yisrael, for the whole Klal Yisrael in general, we ask for an individual level that we want to have a good year. So if we deserve it, so very good, very well. Did a good tshuva, we do good mitzvahs. So we deserve it, fine. What if Chas v'Shalom, Klal Yisrael as a whole or an individual doesn't really deserve what he's asking for? And Hashem wants to give it to us, but, there's a Melech b'mishpat yamid aretz, Hashem wants, there's still judgment, and there's a kateger, there's accusers, we have in Shemayim, there's all these malachim that they demand justice. And they say he doesn't deserve this person or this community or this, it doesn't deserve what they're asking for. So what Hashem says is that you make a goyrel. When you make a goyrel, goyrel is, you make a lottery, goyrel is something higher and beyond reason and rationale and explaining. This is the way it is. It has to be this way. This is what a goyrel is. It's higher than rotzen, higher than tam, higher than reasoning. And this is ma'ir, and this causes that in Shemayim, this is also in judgment, sometimes you have the Indian of lottery. You know, if you have a set in the jury pool, you know, you get picked out. Why? They choose you, I like your nose, they have a lottery. So in Mishpat, there's also a concept of lottery. You know, sometimes in, they have certain, the government has a certain amount of things that they want to give out, and who should they choose? They make a lottery. So the Indian of, in Mishpat, there is a concept of lottery, a concept of goyrel. And therefore, in Mishpat itself, we could ask, and we could be zoich, and we could merit a good year in whatever we ask because of the track of goyrel. That's what the Baal HaTanya explained. That's the Indian of goyrel. So Zog de Bnei Yisoscha, he takes it a step further, and he explains as follows: that on Yom Kippur we come and we we do the Goyro. Means we have a whole mishpat. We have to try to imagine it. We have up there in Shemayim, we have the accuser saying that we shouldn't have what we want, and the Sanhedrin and the good Malachim say we should. So we come from here, we try to do tshuva, we try to ask, we try rachmim, and the accuser still keeps accusing us and tries to get us, we shouldn't get what we want. So we come with another tool, with another weapon, and that weapon is called Goyril, that we're asking that Hashem should go beyond, even though reason and rationale doesn't give us what we want, Hashem should go beyond reason. But that comes from us. Purim, what happened, the reason why the Yontif is named Purim, because the Kateger, the bad guy, Haman, he came and he made a Goyril. And because he made a Goyril, even though Klal Yisrael at that time were not that great, as the Gemara says that they did, they bowed to the Tzelem and they ate from the Achashverosh Suda. There was a lot of complaints on Bnei Yisrael at that time. They got mixed together with the Goyim, as we said, the Gemara says that. So there was a lot of tightness on the Eden. The Klal Yisrael did not deserve such rachman, such rachman. But since the Kateg, since the bad, the Ra, offer this concept of Goyril, they made Haman made the Goyril. So that was Ma'oirer, the Indian of God. That awakened the concept of Goyril, that Klal Yisrael is the Goyril of Hashem, and therefore the Nes came out. So that's why the Yontif is called Purim, because that Purim, that Goyril, is what got us this Nes, this Yeshua, that happened on Purim. You know, the Medrash brings a story that there was a palm tree, a date tree, down in Tveria, that did not give any pears, didn't give any fruits. So, the male and the female kind, you know, they have also those things on the trees. They try to put together with the different trees, and it still didn't give any fruits. So a big, how do they call it, a datologist, you know, some big expert in date trees came and said that this tree needs a specific tree down there in Yeruchoy, many miles away, maybe 100 miles away. If these two trees will get together, then this date tree in Tveria will give fruits. And the Gemara says, and the Medrash says, that Klal Yisrael is nimshal adomsal atomar, is compared to a date tree, that just like this tree needed this, these two trees needed each other, Klal Yisrael also, like a tomar, Klal Yisrael wants to be connected to Hashem. So now, you know, we don't need to find a moshul of a tree, of a date tree that wants to be connected. We have by human beings that they want connection, and they want kesher, and they want each other. And you have animals even that want each other. What did the Medrash find in that story with the date tree? And the answer is this. The date tree didn't see the other tree. They never saw each other. It's just in their bria, in their creation, Hashem made them that these two things belong together. And therefore, it was striving, it was desiring that we have to get together. This is what Klal Yisrael is with Hashem, even when a Yid doesn't know it, and he never experienced Hashem, he never tasted Hashem. Inside his neshama, he's connected to Hashem, and he wants to come close, just like that tamar, these two date trees had to get together. Klal Yisrael, Hashem with Klal Yisrael have to get together the same way. This is the goyril. This is beyond reason, this is beyond explanation, beyond rationale. This is what it means, Adla Yoda. Adla Yoda means what happened on Purim. That's why Purim is greater than Yom Kippur. What happened on Purim is, even without Das, a Yid, just being a Yid, maybe it's included in what the Rabbi Adelstein said in the third explanation. What happened on Purim is, without the tshuva, without the purity, without doing anything from our part, for no reason, Hashem connected to us, and Hashem showed us that He chose us, and we're part of Him, and we belong with each other. Adla Yoda is that we take away our das, because it's not because of our das, not because of what we learn and what we do and what we offer. On Yom Kippur, we do tshuva, and we do a lot in order to connect to Hashem. On Purim, just because of being a Yid, just because we have a neshama, and our neshama is one with Hashem, that is what gets us together with Hashem. And I'll conclude with the story, the Klozenberger Rav. Klozenberger Rav was in Bergen-Belsen. It was one of the concentration camps, and he was together with him was many Yidden, and one of the Yidden that was close to him, that worked together with him, was a Yid that was very far from Yiddishkeit. A couple of generations were completely disconnected from Yiddishkeit. And somehow he himself didn't know that he's a Yid, and somehow, you know, the Nazis, they had all their information, and they got hold of, and they let him know that, you know, you're a Yid, and you have to be part of, you know, they also put him in the concentration camp. So this Yid told the Klaus Magaro, if you know, I will be sitting in Gan Eden in heaven next to you. So Klaus Magaro says, yeah, I mean, you know, I mean, there's a major difference. So he says, if the Nazis consider me the same as you, because they put us in the same place, so you don't think Hashem will consider us the same? He heard that the Klaus Magaro listened to that, and he says, you know what? You're right. You're 100% right. Because the Gemara says that when it came time of Yitzis Mitzrayim, the Yidden had to go out from Mitzrayim, Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu, beg the Yidden, tell them to go ask for, you know, business Mitzrayim, to ask from the Mitzrayim, Klei Kesef, Klei Zov, that they should come out with a big fortune. Because of, why did they have to come with a big fortune? Because I promised Avraham Avinu that they will go out with a big fortune. And if they are not going to go out, they're going to go out empty-handed, Avraham Avinu will come complaining. So all the Mefarshim ask, and if Avraham Avinu will not going to be complaining, Hashem doesn't have to keep his promise. Hashem promised that Yidnu, after the amount, the years they're going to be in Mitzrayim, they're going to come out with a big fortune. So Hashem has to keep his promise without Avraham Avinu complaining. So the Klaus Magaro says, I now understand it. Because Hashem promised Avraham Avinu for your children, the children of Avraham Avinu, they will go out Berchush Godel. Children of Avraham Avinu means that they act like Avraham Avinu, that they are Oysen Mas Avisayim, as the Gemara says. They go on the ways of Avraham Avinu. Most Bnei Yisrael were not on the same track as Avraham Avinu. They were sunken in the Memtesh Aratim, in the 49 gates of Tuma. They were Oivda Avodah Zorah. So really, Hashem could have said, you know, I promised Avraham Avinu for him, for his children, but these are children of Avraham Avinu. They act like children like of Avraham Avinu. I don't have to give them the Rechush Godel. So what's the taina? Yeah, but in Mitzrayim, they were considered children of Avraham Avinu. While they're being tortured, while they're being persecuted, while they're being suffering, they are children of Avraham Avinu. So if they're children of Avraham Avinu, when it comes to the suffering, they're also children when it comes to the reward, and even more when it comes to the reward. Meaning, there's no such thing that I'm not a child of Avraham. I'm not the Yid that Hashem had in mind. Every single Yid, every single neshama is connected to Hashem. This is Adal Yada, without the Das, without who, it doesn't matter. The outside is the neshama. The neshama is connected to Hashem. The neshama is always there, and this is what Purim is. This is Adal Yada.
Thank you, Rabbi Klein. Rabbi Klein looks like a very innocent and righteous fellow, but it's not so simple. He's a thief. He's tricky. You know, he knew what I was going to talk about, and he just stole my speech. He knew I was going to go to the Tanya. I guess he thought so. All right. Okay. So I'll make it up right now. No. The problem with Chayiv Inishli Besuma Bepurya, that a person has to become drunk on Purim until he doesn't know the difference between blessed is or cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai, is twofold. Number one, drunkardness is not really a Jewish thing. From the shtetl, people who come from, we all one day, a long time ago, come from the shtetl, our parents, grandparents, and there was a common phrase People would say, "In Ashikar Goy." What does it mean, Ashikar Goy? See, this was the days before television. And there was no nightly entertainment. People came home from work, they were stressed, and they had all their problems and difficulties. And there was nothing to entertain people. There's nothing to watch, nothing to do. And what did people do? They went to the local tavern, and they had a shot of whiskey. And then they had another one. And they, till they were in a drunken stupor. And Jews were very careful when they would go home. Where did Jews go? What did Jews do at night? Mostly, Jews studied Torah, were the people of the book. And Jews learned and studied, and that was... So when Jews were careful when they went home, not to go by the tavern, because if you were lucky, you got away with verbal abuse. If you weren't so lucky, if you were lucky that the peasant was drunk enough that he couldn't do more than that. So that was the image that Jews had, definitely in the Polish and Russian villages. Jews didn't drink. It's not a Jewish thing. And here, not only is it permitted to drink on Purim, but it is a mitzvah to get drunk on Purim until you don't know. And that's quite a level of drunkardness. So that needs explanation. The second element is, the sages tell us how much to drink until you don't know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai. What does it mean? What is cursed is Haman? Cursed is Haman means the person's rejection of everything negative and evil in the world. What is a curse? A curse is a form of spiritual weapon. When a person utters a curse, they're releasing some kind of negative energy onto whatever that entity is with the intention of its elimination or its destruction. That's why we know it's so serious, saying a curse. When it comes, God forbid, to cursing, chas v'shalom, a person or one's parents, it's punishable by death. It's not just because it's not nice. It's because it has power. So the idea of cursing Haman means the effort to eliminate, to destroy, to eradicate evil. Haman is evil. Haman is the core of evil. He's Amalek. His animosity, his hatred to holiness was so strong that very few people in history had that ambition and that desire for the complete eradication and elimination of holiness and godliness from the world by the destruction of the Jewish people. So Haman is the core of Klippa. He is the essence of Ra. Haman is our collective mission as a Jewish people and of every decent human being in the world to eradicate that which is evil and ugly from the world. Blessed is Mordechai is the idea of supporting goodness. A blessing is, again, the opposite of a curse. It's the channeling of power to something good, to someone good. You bless them. It's increasing that which is the recipient, that which is receiving the blessing. So, cursed is Haman, blessed is Mordechai, is really the whole idea of what God placed us in this world, to destroy the negative and develop the good and the holy. Until when Mashiach comes, the power of impurity, the evil, will be removed from the earth, and the world, and the glory of God, and the light of holiness and righteousness will fill all of the world. So what does it mean? Is there one day in the year when there is no good and evil? When a person doesn't know the difference between the two, You drink yourself to such a stupor that you don't know, you can't discern, there is no mind. And if there is no mind, God forbid, without the compass of the mind, how can we trust the human being and what we will do? God forbid we're doing things that are Arur Haman, things that are not the Arur Haman, but things related to the world of Haman. And Maimonides tells us that the world every moment is crucial, because we have to look at the world as exactly on a balance. One tipping to the good side tips the entire world for the good. One act to the negative tips the whole world to the bad. And here we are told that we should become tipsy, that we don't know, and who knows in which way we can tip the balance if we don't know between good and bad. Very strange statement. Don't know. Related to what was mentioned before, both by Rabbi Yadlerstein and by Rabbi Klein, in the name of Purim, it's related to the essence of the holiday. The name always expresses the essence. Rabbi Klein pointed out how it seems like superficially inappropriate this name should be. It deals only with the decree, not with the salvation. And even in the decree, it's only a minute detail. It's not even the decree. Why the name Purim? When we look into the state of affairs of the Jewish people at that time, where were they? What were they going through? So this is told, this is in the end of the Babylonian exile. The Jewish people, this is the first time the Jews hadn't been in exile after they were chosen by God, after Hashem took them out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and they had their deep bonding with God at Har Sinai, their marriage with Hashem. And here, they were exiled from the land. And it wasn't that long ago. They remembered. Either they themselves were remember the days of light, the days of glory, or it was their father or their grandparents, their parents or grandparents who told them of those glamorous days where God's love was so openly manifested to his people, where we felt so strongly chosen by Hashem to be in a unique relationship with Hashem. Jews can come 3 times a year, and it was not just can come, but would come. It was an obligation to come to Hashem's home and to gaze, to see, to feel the love, to feel the connection. And even if you didn't come to the Beis HaMikdash, even if you were home, you know what it meant to pray in the days when the Beis HaMikdash stood? The Shechina was dwelling in Jerusalem and Yerushalayim on the hilltop in the Beis HaMikdash. That caused the radiance of the Shechina to spread all over the land. So when anybody began to pray, God was so accessible, so accessible. It was like going to a place where you have 5 bars of cell phone reception. The soul was so receptive. And then when you began to pray, you felt in your soul tingling vibrations of God's love. You felt the warmth of Hashem's embrace. And all over, miracles were happening. Someone was sick, was ill with a deathly sickness or an illness. The fact they went to a prophet, the prophet prayed, and miraculously things changed. They went to the Beis HaMikdash to pray, the family went to the Beis HaMikdash, and they saw it with their own eyes. There was a drought, people got together, they prayed, and the clouds came rolling in. This was an everyday occurrence. They felt so close, they felt so attached. And alas, it's all over. It's all over. Nebuchadnezzar's armies came, drove them out of the land of Israel, took them into a terrible, terrible exile. And in their minds, Hashem has dumped them. Hashem has severed his connection. They knew quite well why. They knew quite well why. Their sins have caught up with them. He sinned again and again, the idol worship. And it was not without a warning. Shem sent prophet after prophet after prophet. But they didn't believe it, and they were spoiled. And it happening again and again, and then they realized. And they tested God's patience until it imploded upon them. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came, massacred thousands, millions, men, women, children, little babies were slaughtered in the Beis HaMikdash. I mean, this was horrible. And the people were taken in chains and shackles, led away. As we say, the rivers of Babylon, as the Jews were sitting, Sham Yoshavnu Gam Bochinu, over there we sat and we cried. And what were they crying more than the pain? They were crying about that they forfeited it, that God has lost his interest in his people. And that was so painful and so hurtful. But there was still one thing, one lingering thing in their minds. The prophet Yirmiyahu had told them, 70 years will be the punishment, and then Hashem will take you back. But it was hard to believe that. Many of them weren't that sure. Many of them doubted that, because after everything said and done, they felt that their sins were very, very, very great. And as time went by and it got closer, many of them were waiting, but others were not that sure. And the 70th year came according to all predictions, and it came and it went. Emperors were afraid, Ahasuerus was afraid. And finally, when the year passed, according to the calculations, they breathed a sigh of relief and threw a very public party to celebrate the final severance of God from the Jewish people. And that the Beis HaMikdash will not be rebuilt. This was a devastating, crushing blow to the Jewish spirit. It's over. It's over. It's gone. We're not going back anymore. It was very, very, very difficult. And if the Jews needed to have any hint that there's nothing to talk about, this relationship there is forgotten, it's gone, well, now came a decree from Haman, who decreed upon from King Ahasuerus with the stamp of the king, with the approval of the king, that every single Jew, man, woman, and child will be exterminated in one day. Chas v'shalom. This was the decree. And if God wasn't speaking through the deeds of this wicked man, it was so clear. And at this point, there was no reason to be Jewish anymore. There's no reason to keep the mitzvahs. There is no reason. It's about a relationship. There is no relationship. It's over. It's gone. So those very same rivers of Babylon that was mixed with their tears, now they can go to the rivers and throw their kippahs and throw their tefillin into the river. Why? What are they holding on to? For what? For what purpose should they still be Jewish? And if anything, the decree was only on the Jewish people, those of the Jewish faith. Had the Jews at that point given up their religion? Had they given up their faith? Have they converted to whatever religion the ancient Persians had at that time, some kind of pagan whatever it was? Had they converted to that, there wouldn't be any decree upon them anymore. So it would have made sense that there should be mass conversions going on. For what? Why should they stay Jewish? For what purpose? But the astonishing thing is that there wasn't even one Jew that converted. There wasn't one Jew that abandoned ship. One. None. And you got to ask yourself, for what? For a dead relationship? For a forgotten romance? You're beating a dead horse. It doesn't exist anymore. It's over. The prophet's words came and went, and nothing happened. Mashiach didn't come. It seems like by all signs, Hashem had, it's over. And yet, no one. Why? Because a Jew is incapable. Because a Jew can't give up his Yiddishkeit. Because his relationship to God, as mentioned by the previous speakers, it has nothing to do with any kind of logic and rationale. It's just who he or she is. When we stood at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, the relationship with God went so deep into our essence, or even deeper than that. It's because of our souls who are literally one with God that we're inseparable. So even if there is no reason whatsoever to be Jewish, they just could not be Jewish. The purest, deepest dimension of their soul was exposed, was fully revealed on Purim. Haman is a very clever guy. He knew the history of the world. He knew the history of the Jewish people. He knew the countless attempts that were made to destroy the Jewish people. And he knew that every single one who started up with them ended up not in a good place. So what was he thinking? What was Haman thinking? Haman knew that even though the Jews were sinful, and that's why they were driven out of their land, but Haman, the Jews are humble. Maybe they think they're undeserving. But Haman knew that he and his hooligan thugs have no comparison. There's no comparison between them and the Jewish people. And that the Jews far, far, far deserve God's love more than his people, than the Amalek and the like. So what was Haman's plan? How was he planning to annihilate the Jewish people? He knew that without God's help, it wouldn't work. So what did he do? He realized that based on logic, based on virtue, based on merit, there was a relationship between God and Israel, between God and the Jewish people. But he also knew that there must be a place that's beyond logic, beyond all consideration, beyond all right and wrong, because if God is truly infinite, which he is if he's God, and the world is finite, that means that all virtue is all finite virtue, and all guilt and sin is all finite sin. So ultimately, there is a place where all this is meaningless. So Haman said like this, he's going to circumvent, he's going to go around the realms of logic. He needs to get to a place that's higher than logic. A place of such exaltedness, where Hashem is so high. And he just is free to do whatever he wants and is not forced to behave in a certain way based on the mind. He's beyond that whole realm. So Haman thought that from that place, he can luck out and have the chance fall his way. And that is why the only instrument he had for that, to evoke the transcendental energy, the transcendental dimension of God, a place where there is no reason, is to cast lots. As has been explained before, because a lottery is something of a decision that goes beyond reason, beyond understanding. And he thought from that place he will win. But it turns out differently. The lottery fell not as Haman planned, but it fell in favor of the Jewish people. Because beyond all calculations on God's part, beyond all reason, truly, 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 truly in the infinite, infinite heart of Hashem, where there are no calculations, where there is beyond all logic and all rationale, where nothing matters but God and His infinite light, only one thing does matter, and that is the Jewish people. Because God's connection to us is of the essence. It's not something to do with how we behave or how we act and what we. It just is. Just like Jews, just are Jewish, and our commitment to God just is who we are. No matter, even if there's no logic, Hashem says the same thing. I can't destroy them. I can't dump them. I tried. I pushed the limits. 70 years have gone by. I'm still. They don't deserve it. But I can't. Hashem can't, we can't. In our lives, the mind is a very, very powerful instrument. Hashem has given us our mind in order to discern right from wrong, to navigate this great jungle of life, and we have our mind directing us. That's one of the qualities of the mind. The mind also serves as a filter. A filter. It filters. It filters the stream of consciousness. Let's understand something. Why does a drunk speak vulgarity? Why does a drunk beat his wife? Is there something in wine that is an ingredient of wife beating or vulgarity? Is it in the wine? No. That's not what the wine, it's not the wine. The drunk who beats his wife wants to beat his wife not only when he's drunk, he wants to beat his wife other times as well. When he says, when his manner of speech is really, these curses and this way of speaking is really something that would be there all the time. It's only that ordinary, when they're not drunk, you have a filter. The mind acts as a filter, and it restrains the person's animalistic. It doesn't allow every urge and every impulse to come out with its entire ferociousness, because it acts as a block and it filters. But as the mind filters the negative and the animalistic in man, the mind is also filtering the good. What's deep inside our heart? There is a blazing inferno. There is a fire bigger than any forest fire, burning for God, burning with love for Hashem that is incomprehensible. Shlomo HaMelech expresses it in Shir HaShirim. He says, Mayim Rabim, the great oceans, Layuchlu Lachabiz, cannot extinguish the love that exists between God and Israel, between Hashem and the Jewish people. It can't. Imagine the biggest fire in the world, and you have the oceans taking all the water of the oceans, and you try to extinguish it, and you can't extinguish that fire. That's how deep, that's how powerful, that's how mighty is the love that there is between Knesset Yisrael, between us and Hashem in our soul. But our mind is a filter. So only a tiny, infinitesimal little bit of that connection, of the depth of the connection, of that desire, filters through our brain and our relationship to Hashem. We find explanations and reasons why we love God, why we want to be Jewish, why we want to be connected. And we always study and learn and find another reason, something else to stimulate our minds. The mind is the greatest blessing, but it is also the greatest restriction, because it doesn't allow the pure power of the neshama to come out as it is. All year long we have no choice, because we're a blend of a holy soul and an animal. And we can't allow the mind to move away, because who knows what's going to come out. So we have to keep the filter of the mind right over there. But on Purim, the very day of the poor, the day of the lottery, the day in where the essence of God touched the essence of the Jew, in which our connection to Hashem defies all reason and all explanation, we can't have the mind in the way. So the mind is numb, put aside, and the gushing love of the soul is allowed to reveal itself, to come forth with all of its essential power. Hashem's love to Israel pours unrestrictedly, unlimitedly, and our love to Hashem comes to the surface without the restrainer, without the limitation, without the mind. And that is the meaning. A person should drink on Purim until they don't know Bein Arar Haman LeBoruch Mordechai. It doesn't mean that you don't know. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that you're choosing, God forbid, bad things, and you're not looking for good, and you're not driven to do good. No. You're still saying Arar Haman. You're cursing Haman. You're rejecting that which is bad. You're embracing that which is good. But you're not doing it from your level of yada, from your knowledge, from the place of logic. You're not choosing good because it makes sense that it's good. You're not rejecting evil because it makes sense and you don't dislike it because it's ugly. Something much deeper is happening on Purim. The Arar Haman, the total rejection and repulsion of evil, and the power and the holding on and the grabbing onto and the drawing close to holiness is not coming from the reason. It's coming from your lo yada, from beyond reason, from your essence. There is still Arar Haman and Baruch Mordechai, but it's not in the manner of yada. It's not through the tiny little filter of our physical or our human brain. It's with all the power of the soul that knows intrinsically goodness and intrinsically rejects that which is an interference with goodness and with holiness and with God in the world. It's the expression of the essence. Purim, lottery higher than reason, a connection, an everlasting, true, deep, forever enduring relationship that will never break and never be severed, because our connection to God is eternal, real, and absolute on a level of Purim. L'chaim, everyone. Everybody should have a really good Purim, a happy Purim, and a wonderful Purim. And it should be, we should see Hashem's love in the open already by the time Purim comes. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Whoever wants to dive in Ma'ariv, we have a little minion here for those who would like to.